Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the names and titles of Jesus, and this is Lesson 10, the final lesson, Jesus, the Coming King of Glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your coming with expectation and hope and joy. We want to see you, King of Glory, entering on clouds of heaven. Come, O Lord Jesus. Guide us as we study your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I write this, my wife and I are looking forward to hearing our daughter sing in a great community production of Handel's Messiah, which is full of arias and choruses, putting to music the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, including most of those we've studied together in this series. And I know that I will hear the stirring chorus, "Who is the King of Glory?" taken from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 24. I can hardly wait. Let me read Psalm 24, 7 through 10. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." There is a sense in which it was fulfilled when David brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem with shouting and celebration. And then I think of Jesus riding a donkey as he rode into Jerusalem to take his rightful place as Messiah in the city of his God. But there is a sense in which it will be ultimately fulfilled in the last day, when Messiah returns to reign at his second coming and enters the new Jerusalem having defeated all his foes. The King of Glory is coming. We studied Jesus as Messiah, the son of David. The Jews expected the Messiah to overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom of God again in Jerusalem. And when they realized that Jesus had no such intentions, they saw him as a threat to their power rather than the Romans, and they delivered him up to be crucified. And so Jesus fulfilled part of his messianic role to deliver his people from their sin. But in this final lesson, we'll explore Jesus, the King of Glory, who conquers all enemies and reigns forever. We've looked at many titles of Jesus, mainly from the perspective of his earthly ministry. Here we see him primarily in his final resurrected state, the glorified Christ. We'll be looking at many eschatological titles, those referring to his role in the last day. Eschatology comes from eschatos, last, a study of the last days. We'll begin to study the glorified Christ by reviewing what we know about the Shekinah glory of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about the glory of God, which was sometimes manifested in fire and brightness, what the Jews called the Shekinah, the dwelling or settling of the divine presence. In Hebrew, glory is kabod, from kabed, to be heavy, hence wealth, honor, dignity, power, etc. In the New Testament, kabod is translated by doxa, reputation. The concept of glory is first developed in Exodus. God reveals his glory and enhances his reputation in his defeat of Pharaoh in Egypt and in other marvelous deeds. When the Israelites grumble about not having food, God not only provides food, but they look toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The glory appeared as both a cloud and fire. Exodus 24:16-17. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. One day Moses asked Yahweh, Exodus 33, "Now show me your glory." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Moses himself was changed by communing with God. Exodus 34:29-30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. The Jews call this dwelling presence of God the Shekinah glory, from the Hebrew word shekan, settle, inhabit, dwell, and is seen in the noun mishkan, or dwelling place, tabernacle. We see this idea of Shekinah reflected in the Gospel of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John had seen that very Shekinah glory upon Jesus during the Transfiguration, and with Peter and James were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Matthew 17:1-2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The New Testament uses the same concept in Greek as Hebrew kabod. The words are based on the Greek root doxa, from which we get our word doxology, a liturgical expression of praise to God. The noun doxa means the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, radiance, and the idea honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance, fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. The verb doxazo means to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation, praise, honor, extol, and to cause to have splendid greatness, clothe in splendor, glorify of the glory that comes in the next life. Now that we've explored the concept of glory in the Old Testament and considered the Greek words in the New Testament, we're ready to look at the glorified Christ. As we saw in Lesson 9, John's Gospel speaks of Jesus as light, evoking the Shekinah glory of God who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. Three of Jesus' disciples saw just a glimpse of it at his transfiguration. Jesus' glory is intended to spill out and be revealed by means of the miraculous signs that he performs. They are signposts that point to who he is, the Son of God. At Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine, John says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus plainly acknowledges that his glory comes directly from his Father, a fact that he does not hide from those who listen to his teachings. The cross, especially, along with his subsequent resurrection and ascension, are seen as the means of his glorification in John's Gospel. After his resurrection, he explained to the two men on the road to Emmaus, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Luke 24:26. Glory is particularly associated with the Son of Man because of the passage in Daniel, one like a Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Daniel 7:13-14. This is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Luke 17:24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Matthew 25:30-31. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. On that day we will see fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40:5. Where is the title in all this, you may ask? Here it is, Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Radiance, brightness, is apogasma. Most translators see it in an active sense, radiance, effulgence, in the sense of brightness from a source, though some see it as passive, reflection, that is, brightness shining back. Let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Hebrews 1:3 and Matthew 17:1 and 2. In what ways did Jesus show the Father's glory in his ministry? Why do you think Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John to see his transfiguration? How do you think Jesus will appear in heaven? While there are a few titles related to Jesus' glory, you can see it as a major theme in the Gospels. Now let's move on to some of the grand universal titles that apply to the risen, glorified Christ. While Jesus' earthly life was temporal, the glorified Christ is eternal, everlasting. His full glory is revealed when he is exalted on high to where he was before the beginning of time. Yahweh's name, as mentioned in Lesson 5, seems to be constructed from the Hebrew verb to be. When Moses asked his name, he revealed himself as, I am that I am. God is. He always was, he is with us now, and he always will be. Hallelujah. One way this is expressed in the New Testament is God's presence at the beginning and the end. In fact, he is the beginning. He is the end. Revelation 1:8 seems to be spoken of God the Father, but there isn't clear separation since the verse is in the context of the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. And many of the same titles are repeated with clear reference to the Son later in Revelation. Here's Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is and who was and who is to come reflects God's eternal nature, the I am, which is shared by Jesus. Jesus is present in the now. He always was and he is coming again. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. We might say the A and the Z. Notice the emphasis on is, was, and is to come, drawing on the eternal concept of the name of Yahweh. The one like a son of man, standing among the golden lampstands, the seven churches of Revelation, reveals himself with similar titles. Revelation 1:17 to 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He reveals himself to the church in Smyrna in this way, Revelation 2:8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. In the New Jerusalem, the one seated upon the throne says in Revelation 21:6, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who was thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. At the end of Revelation, these titles clearly rest on Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:12 to 13, Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Beginning in these verses is arche, with the meaning the commencement of something as an action, process, or state of being. Beginning, that is, a point in time at the beginning of a duration. The writer of Hebrews picks up this theme in a slightly different way. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This pair of words can be translated the pioneer and perfecter, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher. The first word in the pair is archegos, one who has a preeminent position, leader, ruler. Then one who begins or originates, originator, founder. The second word in the pair of pioneer and perfecter is the one who brings something to a successful conclusion, perfecter, from telos, end, termination, then goal, outcome. Archegos is also found in Hebrews 2:10 as the author of their salvation, or pioneer of their salvation, founder of their salvation, captain of their salvation, which we explored in Lesson 7. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Revelation 1:17-18 and Hebrews 12:2. What do the titles first and last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, teach us about Jesus' nature? How does knowing that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith help build our trust in him? Christ is not only first, he is the firstborn. He was Mary's firstborn son, Luke 2:7. One passage at the beginning of Colossians is especially rich in titles and descriptors of Christ's existence both before and after his life on earth. We've examined aspects of this passage before, but here we're looking at the idea of firstborn. We look to Christ as head in Lesson 8 and the image of the invisible God in Lesson 5. This passage is like an early Christian hymn of Christ. Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verses 15 and 18 use the Near Eastern concept of firstborn, prototokos. Firstborn can suggest both birth order, as in verse 18, as well as the special status accorded the firstborn son, as in verse 15 and in Exodus 4:22. Thus, firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15, doesn't mean that Jesus is the first created being, but that he is preeminent over all created beings. In the great messianic psalm that looks to the descendant of David, the psalmist says, Psalm 89:27, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. It is well known that David himself was not the firstborn, but the eighth son. Firstborn is used here in the sense of preeminent over all other kings, in somewhat the same sense as one and only son or only begotten son, which expresses the supreme honor and uniqueness of the Christ. In Romans, Paul calls him the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn in Hebrews 1:6, to whom the writer attributes the worship of all so-called gods, referring to Deuteronomy 32:43. In our passage of Colossians 1:15-20, in addition to the concept of Christ's pre-existence, he is before all things, Paul emphasizes Christ as the beginning, as we saw earlier in this lesson. Here is another nuance of the word firstborn that relates to birth order. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. We see this title in Revelation, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he is the first to be resurrected from the dead. Jesus, prophets, and apostles raised some from the dead in their mortal bodies. However, they later died a natural death. Jesus' resurrection is the first of a kind since he took on a changed resurrection body. His resurrection from the dead encourages us that we too will be raised at his coming. He is our hope. Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25-26. Acts 26:22-23. The prophets and Moses said that the Christ would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ the first fruits. First fruits refers to the Jewish religious practice of acknowledging that the land and all its products are a gift of God. It considered of offering the first portion of the harvest, cereals, tree fruits, grapes, or prepared oil, flour, dough, etc., after which Israelites were at liberty to use the rest. It was used figuratively of first converts in a particular place, etc., and here to Christ, who is the first to rise from the dead. Another title of the glorified risen Christ is heir. At the beginning of Hebrews, he is called heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. Jesus has all authority, and all things and peoples belong to him. In the great messianic Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" And since you and I are spiritual sons, we too are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. In that sense, all things are ours, 1 Corinthians 3:22. This inheritance will be granted at the last day. Revelation 21:7, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Discussion question 3, based on Hebrews 1:2, Romans 8:17, and 1 Corinthians 3:22, in what sense is Jesus heir of all things? What does it imply that we are co-heirs with him? In what sense do we possess all things? Malachi has a powerful passage about Jesus' coming, which we'll examine. This is Malachi 3:1. "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." This sounds a lot like a prophecy from Haggai, Haggai 2:7. "I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." Desire, desired, treasure, wealth, is kemada. Desire, also an adjective, pleasant, precious, from hamad, to desire, delight in. Haggai has been traditionally seen as referring to the Messiah, as he does in Haggai 2:9. Now let's look at this Malachi passage further. There are two messengers. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." Messenger, both times in this verse, is malach, messenger, representative, courtier, angel. In the Old Testament, there are both human and supernatural messengers, including the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh. In our passage, John the Baptist is the first messenger, my messenger who will prepare the way before me. He is also spoken of in the final chapter of Malachi, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." His role in preparing the way is also prophesied in Isaiah. A voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Isaiah 43. Jesus is the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, who shall suddenly come to his temple, immortalized in the great bass solo in Handel's Messiah. This coming is initially fulfilled in Jesus coming to the temple in Jerusalem to purify it from the sale of cattle, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers, all of which went to profit the corrupt sons of Levi, specifically the high priests. In Malachi 3:1-3, there is a sense in which Jesus, as refiner and purifier, also extends to his role as judge, which we'll consider in a moment. But he also refined and purified when he was on earth. Let me read this again, Malachi 3:2-3. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Jesus is the great refiner. The word is the PL participle of the verb sarap, smelt, refine, test. In the ancient days, copper, silver, gold, and iron ores were purified by heating them in a pottery crucible or furnace. Once the contents of the crucible melted, it was possible to separate the metal from the slag by differences in melting point, as well as chemical reactions caused by the heat. Silver was often found with lead, where the smelting process separated the two by causing the lead to evaporate away. Jesus is also the great purifier. The word is the PL participle of taher, to be pure, clean, used almost exclusively of ritual or moral purity, though the word is sometimes used along with refine in the Old Testament. Ritual purification of holy things and people in the Old Testament was often achieved by washing, anointing with holy oil, and sacrifice. In the New Testament, the Word and the Spirit are purifiers. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:25-27. John the Baptist says in Luke 3:16, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The means Jesus uses on earth to refine us is often the furnace of affliction and various kinds of fiery trials. I've often thought that getting married is the first step in training men and women to become less selfish, since they have to live with and care for the needs of someone besides themselves. The second step is becoming a father or mother, forcing men and women to put someone else's needs before their own. Through these processes and struggles, Jesus refines our character. But there is also a last day purifying. Paul tells the Corinthian church in their claims that Apollos was a better apostle in regards to a person's work in planting and developing a congregation. This is 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This is related to the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll consider in a moment. But let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Malachi 3:2-3 and 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. How does Jesus purify and refine his church? How does he purify and refine us? On the day that fire will test your deeds, will you have anything that remains besides your salvation? We see several titles that refer to the Messiah as judge. Jesus didn't fulfill this role during his ministry on earth, but when he returns in glory, he will be the judge of all on Yahweh's behalf. As we saw in Lesson 6, in Bible days, the king was the supreme court of a nation. He decided all the hard judicial cases. So when we see Jesus as judge, this is one of his roles as king. Acts 17:31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. At the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Jesus will not only bring condemnation but reward. In Revelation 20:11 to 15, we see a vision of a great white throne upon whom sits one who judges men and women by their deeds and consults the Lamb's Book of Life, for those whose names are inscribed there will inherit eternal life. Many New Testament passages speak about this, though the titles among these verses are sparse. Two in particular stand out. The first is Acts 10:42b. He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, or judge of the quick and the dead, as King James puts it. And then 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the famous parable where the Son of Man separates the sheep from the goats at his coming also shows Jesus in this role as final judge. Matthew 25:31-46. The final part of Jesus' messianic role is to destroy evil and reign forever over his people. As the Bible draws to a close, we increasingly see signs of the time when Jesus will boldly be called king. It was prophesied that he would reign over a never-ending kingdom. Balaam saw this king as a scepter rising, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter is shebet, rod, staff, scepter. Here it is the symbol of rulership that Jacob prophesied would eventually come to a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah foresaw the child who was given to reign over us. Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is given the kingdom by the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Zechariah prophesied at the birth of John the Baptist about this coming Messiah. Luke 1:32-33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. At a climax of the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet is blown, Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Jesus will reign forever, and his saints will reign with him, according to Revelation 22:5. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is seen as a warrior, though rarely do we see Christ in this role. Of course, in Revelation, the warrior Messiah appears astride a battle steed to defeat evil in a final battle, Revelation 19:11-18. In this role, the Messiah appears in Isaiah's messianic prophecy as a leader and commander. This is Isaiah 55, 3-4. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Micah's prophecy of Messiah's birth in Bethlehem calls him a ruler. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The passage is quoted in Matthew 2:6 using the title ruler, governor. As we saw in Lesson 7, Jesus is called the shepherd and overseer, guardian, or bishop of your souls. Several times, as we've seen above, Jesus is referred to as prince, especially in the King James Version. In Acts 3:15, he is called the author of life, or prince of life. In Acts 5:31, he is prince and savior, or leader and savior. Revelation 1:5 calls him a ruler of the kings of the earth, or prince of the kings of the earth. The most famous use of the title prince is found in the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 as prince of peace, that is, the leader who brings and maintains peace. In popular speech in our day, prince would refer to the son of a reigning king. However, the word in Hebrew can be used of any leader who rules, reigns, or governs. So Jesus has many titles of governance: leader, commander, ruler, governor, overseer, guardian, bishop, and prince. But the most characteristic title of Jesus in this category is king. The theme of Yahweh as King of Israel runs through the Old Testament. As we began this lesson, we read in Psalm 24:7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." The gates mentioned, the ancient doors, are the gates to the holy city of Jerusalem. The psalm celebrates the entrance of Yahweh into his city. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the king designated to enter Jerusalem. Jesus is the King of Glory. The King of Glory, of course, means the same as glorious king. Again and again in the New Testament, Jesus is proclaimed to be king. The prophet Zechariah foresaw his coming. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was fulfilled on Palm Sunday when Jesus deliberately rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cries of "Son of David" and "Hosanna." The wise men sought him. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Over the cross, Pilate's placard declared, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Yes, Jesus is King of the Jews, but he is more than that. He is also King over all other realms and kings. Revelation 15:3 calls him King of the nations, King of the ages, King of the saints. The differences are due to textual variations in the ancient manuscripts. Jesus is also proclaimed to be the ruler of the kings of the earth, or prince of the kings of the earth. One who rules over other kings is also called an emperor, or king of kings. Timothy calls him the blessed and only ruler, sovereign, potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is the only true ruler. Ruler, sovereign, potentate is dynastes, from which we get our word dynasty. Generally, one who was in a position to command others, one who was in relatively high position, ruler, sovereign. In Revelation 2, Jesus bears this title of ultimate rule of an empire with kings under his control. Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Revelation 19:6, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, let's pause for discussion question 6 based on Revelation 11:15 and Psalm 24:7. When people think of spending an eternity in heaven, who do they most look forward to being with? Relatives? Jesus? What does it mean that he will reign forever and ever? In what way is he the King of glory in your life? We've reached the end of our journey of surveying the many names, titles, descriptors, and metaphors of our Lord and King Jesus. It is my prayer that this study might continue with you as you spend time in private worshiping of Jesus and meditating on him. When you are in danger, remember him as your rock, your savior, your deliverer. When you are discouraged, recall that he is your counselor, the atoning sacrifice for all your sins, your high priest and advocate before the throne of God. When you long to serve him, he is your commander, your master, the forerunner whose life you can emulate. When you come to the end of your life, know that he is the way, the gate, the door, and it is he who invites you to come into his Father's house. He is Jesus. Yahweh saves, and he will save and deliver you all your life until the day when he welcomes you into his kingdom. My brothers and sisters, we are truly blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Jesus, the day will come on earth that is now in heaven, when you will appear as the Lord of glory, the refiner and purifier and the righteous judge. Thank you that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, along with my brothers and sisters who count you as their Lord. Purify me. Refine me for your service. Fill me with your grace and glory, now and forever.